Please look in your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 7. Amos 7, we'll start at verse 1 and go through chapter 8, verse 3. If you have a Bible from the back, it's on page 769. The entire text will be on that page. So as you turn there, will you stand with me as we read God's inerrant word? Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silent. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the prophet Amos and for this word that you have preserved through the many, many centuries to bring into our hearing today. We do ask that you would not only bless the reading of your word, but also the preaching, that it may accomplish that which you have sent it to accomplish. Lord, I'm sure that there are many among us who need to hear a word from you this morning. And I ask that somehow, in the preaching of the word, by the power of your Spirit, you may speak those words to hearts who desperately need to hear from you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is the last section of Amos, chapter 7 through 9, actually, the last section of the text. And it's built around five visions. Now, in our reading today, we read four of the five visions. And I put these four visions together because they can they go together in two pairs. So the first two visions in verses 7 through 6 are similar in style, structure, and purpose. And the last two visions in verses 7 through 9 and then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, are also similar in style, structure, and purpose. Now, separating the third and fourth vision will be verses 10 through 17 of chapter 7. Those verses constitute a biographical account of a conflict that arose between Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and Amos, the prophet from Tekoa. Now, presumably, the third vision provoked the conflict, and then the conflict provoked the third vision. Now, ultimately, I think what this text shows is the northern kingdom's rejection of the prophet and his message. The northern kingdom failed to see that God warns that he may not have to judge. The warnings of the Word of God, then, for the people of God, are to be received for what they are, God's grace to the hearer. Don't despise the warnings of God. God mercifully warns and woos, and in that, He is showing something of His personal, caring, loving, near, and knowing person. When the warning of His Word is rejected, we're left only with our own failing, faltering devices. So God's warnings not only reveal something about God, they reveal something about those who reject His warnings as well. Now, if you're driving your car on the highway and you see a sign that says the bridge is out ahead, you have a choice to make. You can take the signs seriously, or you can ignore them. Now, if you ignore the signs for any number of reasons, maybe you just don't like signs. Or perhaps you think the signs are not true. They're just not credible. Or maybe you don't believe in organized signage on the highway. There could be lots of reasons that you may ignore the signs and drive straight ahead, plunging to your death. Now, if that happens to you, you can't fault the warning or the one who gave the warning. Now, if you take the signs for what they say and you heed the warning and you take the detour, then you owe your safe arrival not to any devices within yourself, but to right and true and kind warnings. So do you see then what a treasure the Word of God is? Do you see what grace and mercy the appearance of the prophet Amos was in the northern kingdom? There he shows up preaching the Word of God to a people whose heart was far from God. So rejecting the prophet was a rejection of both God and the Word of God. Now, we're called, as the people of God, to deliver God's message among a people and in a culture who naturally opposes God and opposes the church and anything that has to do with the truth of who God is and what He demands of mankind. That's just the world we live in. Aaron talked about it this morning in Sunday school when he read the text from Ephesians chapter 2. So I think what we have then in this text, we have some instructions for communicating God's message in a hostile world. You may find yourself in a hostile environment toward Christ and toward the church. And so how do we respond to that? How do we navigate the space that we're occupying in history today? Well, I think this text helps us. And first, I would offer that in a hostile world, then, we should pray for the mercy of God upon the peoples of the world. I want you to see first that we should pray for the mercy of God upon the peoples of the world. Now, as we look in the first six verses of chapter 7, we have an example of the powerful, effectual intercession of Amos on behalf of the northern kingdom. They were not about to pray for themselves, and they resisted the prophet. They resisted his message. Their hardness in the face of coming judgment, however, didn't move the prophet to anger or disgust, but rather it moved him to cry out in behalf of the northern kingdom to God. Now, you'll notice how Amos addresses God in verse 1 and in many verses in this last section of Amos. He addresses him as Lord God. Now, that title is used in the first two sections of Amos. It's used in the last section, but it's doubled down in the last section. In fact, it's used 10 times in the last section of Amos. And when you see God in all caps, it's the same thing as if you see Lord in all caps. It translates the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so we could read this then as sovereign Lord. So we have the covenant name of God combined with a recognition of God's absolute sovereign freedom. Now in verses 1 through 6 then, the sovereign Lord gives Amos two visions constructed exactly the same that are highly repetitious. Both visions describe the judgment that would completely destroy Israel. So the first is of locusts, the latter planting, the planting that belonged to the people would be destroyed. And this, if you think about it, it's a plague of Exodus proportions, right? There were locusts that were a plague. This is a covenant curse that God said would come upon His people for their disobedience to His word. It is as though God is treating His people like the Egyptians. They have become the enemies of God. The second vision was a vision of judgment by fire, and it's no ordinary fire. The text tells us in verse 4 and following about this fire that it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Who's ever heard of a fire like that? It was some kind of a catastrophic divine fire that would completely annihilate the northern kingdom. Now, what this did to Amos in both visions is caused him to intercede on behalf of Jacob to the sovereign Lord. And so he tells us in verse 2, O Lord God, please forgive. And then down in verse 4, O Lord God, please cease. So he called on the Lord to forgive and to cease. In Amos's mind, then, if the visions had become a reality, the northern kingdom would have ceased to exist. Amos's estimate of the strength of the northern kingdom was a lot different than Israel's estimate of their own strength. They felt like they could stand against anything, but they were comparing themselves to the wrong enemy. When they compared themselves to God, there was no way that they could stand before God. So Amos pleads for the northern kingdom. And when he pleads for them, the text tells us something that's very surprising. In fact, in both visions, the Lord relented concerning this in verse 3. And then in verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this. Now, it's surprising that the Lord relented because it's not based on Israel's repentance. It's based rather simply on Amos' appeal to the sovereign Lord to forgive in the one case and to forbear in the other case. In both cases, God relented, saying, "It shall not be." Now, this text tells us something wonderful about the character and nature of God. If you've read much in the Old Testament, you know that this idea of God relenting, sometimes it's translated repenting, comes up quite often. Some people want to challenge the doctrine of God's sovereignty with texts like this, and they want to claim, well, God obviously doesn't know the action of His free creatures, and so there's a play-by-play going on, and God is reacting to their free choices, trying to work out His purpose in the world if He possibly can. That is clearly not the biblical case. In Amos, be aware, it is the Lord God. It is the sovereign Lord, the God of sovereign freedom, that Amos is calling on and asking, pleading in behalf of the northern kingdom that God would not do this thing that God said He would do. Now, it's interesting. Every time in the Old Testament when you hear of God relenting, God repenting, ever how it's translated, He is always acting redemptively. So in reference to this, God is not turning away from some wrong that He was about to do, but what Amos is showing us, what the text is showing us, is that there is no conflict between mercy and justice in the nature of God. For God to act in mercy does no violence to His justice, and for God to act in justice does no violence to His mercy. What this text tells us about is God's intent to be merciful. Both visions, as we said, would have been devastating. Yet in Amos, already we have learned of God's intent to save a remnant from the house of Israel. In chapter 5, verse 15, He was going to save a remnant from Jacob, and as we go, or from Joseph, which is the northern kingdom. And as we move forward in the text, when we get into chapter 9, we understand again that God is going to be merciful to a remnant, not only within Israel, but to a remnant among the Gentile nations, which is how the early church is going to read Amos 9:12. And so then we could say that what Amos is holding out in his book is God's purpose of grace to the nations, including the northern kingdom. So notice that the prophet has been put in this place by God in order that he might pray for the very thing that God intends to do. He's already told us in his book that the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to His prophets in chapter 3, verse 7. God is showing His personal nature by bringing Amos into His purpose for Israel and leading the prophet to pray for them. Amos understood through eyes of faith that if the northern kingdom is completely obliterated, there is no opportunity for a remnant. But he knew that God intended to be merciful to a remnant of His people. And so Amos interceded in their behalf. And God, not on the basis of anything outside Himself, determined to be merciful to some. Now, I think this text gives us precedent to intercede for people who are in rebellion against God and plead for His mercy upon them. Now, some people are rebelling against God and they know it. Maybe, perhaps, they were raised in the church, they've heard many sermons and Sunday school lessons, and they know pretty much what the Bible says. But yet, there's this fit of rebellion in their hearts. And they're living against the background knowledge that they have of the living God. Others are in rebellion against God, and they simply don't know it. They're going to their mosque and their temples and advancing in their philosophies. Still others have identified Christianity as public enemy number one. There are people who seem to have on their agenda to stamp out the Christian faith and to see the Christian church as weak as it can possibly be without any voice in society or in the world. Now, when the righteous see the way the culture is moving, then the response, I think, oftentimes that come from the church is the response of the martyrs under the altar who say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Now, when you are a martyr, you may pray that way, but you can't pray that way now. Because God, just as He put Amos in a culture among a people who were in serious decline, God has put us in a culture at a time, a specific time in history, and He is the sovereign Lord of absolute freedom. It is no accident where He's put us or what's going on in society or the rebellion that's going on among mankind. It is no accident. It's nothing to take us by surprise. It's no reason for the people of God to say, "Well, I just can't believe this is going on." But that is often what is on our lips, and what we're saying to the culture is, "You're headed off the cliff and we're going to push you." Because we would just be better off without you. We feel a bit intimidated by you. You understand that I think what Amos is doing in this text, I mean, this is Amos the prophet who's being rejected and pushed away from the ministry that God has called him to do. And what it's done in Amos, it's led him to intercede and say, "Oh God, be merciful to them. You may yet be merciful to them." So the badness out there is our cue in here to pray and to intercede on behalf of those who have no intention of interceding in their own behalf. I think we have a grand opportunity to see God radically save people and transform their lives. What do you do? What do you do if you go by a house and it's on fire? You save whom you can. So in this text, I think the exhortation is for us to pray for the mercy of God upon the peoples of the world. Now, we can break that down just a little more to make it more personal. There are people who are in your heart and in your mind this morning, and I think the Lord wants to say, don't be discouraged in your praying for them, but pray for God's mercy upon their lives and call them by name. So we should pray for the mercy of God upon the peoples of the world. I think secondly, then, in a hostile world, how do we navigate this hostile world? Is we cannot allow the destruction of opposition to control the message of the church. We cannot allow the distraction of opposition to control the message of the church. Now, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8, verse 3, we have two visions, and then we have this biographical account of a conflict between Amos and Amaziah. What I want to do is take up the conflict under this point and the two final visions under a last point. So we cannot allow, then, the distraction of opposition to control the message of the church. It seems that in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 7, Amos's message was just a little bit more than Amaziah could bear. That is the third vision of the plumb line. And so then, down in verse 10, Amaziah decides that he would inform King Jeroboam about this preaching of the prophet Amos. And so he sent to Jeroboam and said, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words." And then he offers a direct quotation from Amos and says, and he says, Amos is saying this, you're going to die by the sword, and Israel is going into exile. Now, obviously, Amaziah misrepresented the prophet. The prophet didn't say Jeroboam would die by the sword. In fact, in the very last part of verse 9 in the text, we have first-person prophetic speech. This is the voice of God speaking. And he says, I will raise up against the house, the dynasty of Jeroboam. So there's a lot of difference there, right? And it's just, it's twisted just a little bit. This is what Amos is saying to everybody in the land, you're going to die by the sword. And then he accused Amos of a conspiracy in verse 10. He's stirring up the people against you, and he's of such significance that we can't even bear his message any longer. Now, to be fair to Amaziah, I want to be fair to poor old Amaziah, right? Amos did say they were going to go into exile. In fact, he said it on multiple occasions. But Amaziah then took it upon himself to disinvite Amos from the northern kingdom. He in verse 12 and following, assumed that Amos was a professional prophet. He said, O seer, go away from the land of Judah and eat bread, or go away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there. In other words, what he assumed was that Amos was a prophet for hire. That he'd go and preach where the pay was better. And he said, Amos, the pay is going to be a lot better for you in Judah. Why don't you go down there and preach for money like all of you prophets do? Now, Amos has already told us in his book, in chapter 2, verse 12, that God had sent prophets to the northern kingdom. And they commanded them, you shall not prophesy. And here, Amaziah is saying the same thing to Amos the prophet. You shall not prophesy. And if you think back in your biblical history, think about some of the prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom, the likes of Elijah and Elisha. I mean, God had preached to these people. Now notice, he tells Amos in verse 13, but never prophesy again at Bethel. You'll never preach here in this county, preacher. For it is the king's sanctuary and a temple of the kingdom. What Amaziah is confessing, and I think he doesn't even realize it, is he is confessing that he is a hired priest of the state, and the religion is a religion of the state, and it was created for the sole purpose to support the purposes of the state, of the northern kingdom, by Jeroboam 1. Many hundreds of years before. Now, if this was how Amaziah felt, then Amos wanted to clear up a little bit of confusion on his credentials. But he only wanted to clear it up insofar as it supported his message. Because in reality, it doesn't matter what Amaziah thought of the prophet Amos. And so Amos offers a corrective in verse 14, and he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son. In other words, I was not a professional prophet. I was not preaching for money. I was out as a herdsman, a dresser of sycamore figs, but the Lord took me from following the flock. What piercing words could there be? You know who else the Lord took from following the flock? King David, the premier king of Israel. The Lord took him. Man, Amos is putting himself in good company, isn't he? This is what the Lord did. I was out there just doing what I do, and the Lord took me, and here's what the Lord said to me. Go prophesy to my people, Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, when Almighty God takes you from the flock and says, go prophesy to my people Israel, do you know what you do? You go prophesy to his people Israel. That's exactly what you do. So he delivered God's message. Now, because of his rejection of Amos, the Lord had a word for him. In verse 16, do you say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not preach against the house of Isaac. This is what the Lord says about you personally, Amaziah. Your wife, undoubtedly in a siege, would become a prostitute. Your sons and daughters will die. You'll lose your inheritance in the land. You will be disinherited. Man, there was nothing that could happen any worse to someone who was a member of the people of God. And then you claim to be a priest. You're going to go into an unclean land and you're going to die in an unclean state. The cultural opposition to the church has a tendency to control the conversation. And the effect of it is that the church gets off message. We spend all of our time trying to correct the cultural rhetoric about the Christian faith. Well, now you misunderstand this. It's like this and it's not like that. And so we get into the conversation. And the conversation is all about a problem that has no solution. And I want to tell you, if it's a solutionless problem, just leave it alone. Because all it is a circular argument. To be sure, the church wants to be clear on its position on the issues, but that is for those who are in here. What do we think? What are we going? How are we going to live together? What are we going to do together as the people of God in a world that is so often hostile to the things of the Christian faith? So our arguments, we have to understand, are not going to win the day in the cultural discussion. If you think you can earn a voice in the cultural milieu by clever, logical, political, and philosophical arguments, you step right into the strategy of Satan to get the church off message. Because our message is very plain and simple. There is one who lived a sinless life, and he came and he died in our place, bearing our sin for us. I was just like you, rebellious against him, but he saved me through faith in his crucified, resurrected son. And what he did for me, he'll do for you. That's the simple message that we have to the world. And we need to stay on task. Listen, you're not going to plant churches in the cities of North America or in Gibson County by the excellency of your argument. But you'll see churches planted by the power of God through the gospel when he pierces men's hearts and calls them to faith. And if that doesn't happen, it's not going to be planted, and anything you can drum up will be worth nothing. So we cannot allow the opposition to control the message. And then third, in a hostile world, the certainty of the day of judgment should move us in urgency and compassion to share the good news with others. The certainty of the day of judgment should move us in urgency and compassion to share the good news with others. I think there's a subtle mercy in this text, in these two visions. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Unlike the first two, where Amos intercedes and God relents, there is no intercession and no relenting here. And so the question arises, Tom, have you misread the text? How in the world is that merciful? Well, the first two visions were visions about total devastation. But that was not the purpose of God. God would preserve a remnant of His people for Himself. Now, while these final two visions in this text are unspeakably severe, they leave hope for that believing remnant to be saved. This is not total devastation. It's hard and it's harsh, but it's not total. It is a mercy of God. And so we'll see this idea developed as we motor on through the book of Amos. But in the face of opposition, accusation, and rejection, Amos stayed on message, the message that God gave him. And so in the first vision, in this second half of our text, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 7, we see the sight of the Lord standing beside a wall that's built with a plumb line, and he has a plumb line in his hand. Now, plumb line is a weight that has a string tied to it, and you can determine if something is straight. Builders would tie that to a wall to keep them straight as they're building the wall. God had built Israel, and he had built a good, straight wall. But now God is holding the plumb line up to Israel, and he's finding that she has become, or he has become, a crooked wall. And so in this vision, and in the vision of the summer fruit, you'll see God referring for the first time in the book of Amos to his people as my people in verse 8. And then he's going to call him his people in the next vision in verse 2 of chapter 8. And so God is calling on this covenant relationship that he had with his people. And what they were to do was to illustrate the righteous character of God in obedience to the covenant. And so this is highly covenantal language. And what God is saying is they have broken the covenant. They have left the covenant obedience and showing my character in the world. So God was setting a plumb line among his people. And the result of it is, in both cases, that he would not pass by them again. That recalls the Exodus when he passed over Israel and he passed through Egypt. This time he would pass through his people, judging them as he had judged the Egyptians. Now, they had not lived in covenant obedience, and they were destined for judgment. When they measured themselves by the nations around them, they looked pretty good. But they were kind of like the elementary school art class. The teacher told the class to draw a line on a piece of paper, and then she was called out of the room. Got distracted, went out of the room. Kids started drawing lines on their papers. Well, there was Bobby and Robbie. And you know how boys are in elementary school. Bobby and Robbie got an argument over whose line was straightest. And they couldn't settle the argument, and so you know how girls are in elementary school. The girls came over to settle the argument among the boys to decide whose line was straightest, and they decided that Bobby's line was the straightest line after all, but Mary's line was straighter than Bobby's. Now, when the teacher came back to the classroom, she completed her instructions, and as it turns out, what she didn't get to say before she was called out of the room is they were to use a ruler to draw a line. And so she took Mary's paper, which had the straightest line of all, and drew a ruler line on it, and Mary's line appeared to be crooked. Now, let's see how we measure up. God has set his plumb line among his people. He sent his son, Jesus, who's not only a straight wall, he is the incarnation of the line. He lived a perfect life. And so when you put your life beside him, how do you measure up? Where are you? Are you able to forgive sin and walk on the water? Give sight to the blind? How do you measure up to Jesus? Can you preach and teach like he could? And so we live in a society now where people are all appealing to justice. We just want justice. But understand that justice saves no one. Justice is the salvation of people who are measuring themselves by a crooked line. God's perfect Son died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God. And it's the sole reason. The death of Christ that was coming, His sinless life, His death in our behalf, and His resurrection from the dead, is the sole reason and the only reason why Amos could pray in the first two visions, "Oh God, overlook their sin," because there was someone who would come and satisfy the justice of God in order that mercy without conflict may flow out to sinners. Isn't that great news? That's the gospel. So abandon pride and abandon a quest for justice and just plead for the mercy of Christ and plead for the mercy of Christ upon unjust people. We get in such a worry. And I think we put ourselves in a place as somehow being those who are deserving. We are deserving of the standing that we have. And so we can look out at the world and we can pass judgment on the world from a standing that we think is righteous. But understand, we're being measured by the character of Christ. And whoever's measured by His character is one who needs one thing and one thing only: faith in the Son of God, who died and rose again. Well, Amaziah's rejection of Amos led to one final vision, the vision of the summer fruit. It's interesting in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that God gave a vision of summer fruit. And I think the connection between the message of summer fruit has to do with the word end in verse 2. The end has come. Because the words sound just alike in pronunciation in Hebrew. And so what God is saying then is that the end has come upon His people Israel. And notice, it's so hard. Their singing, He says, would be turned into mourning. And then we have in quotations the words that will be in the songs. And so where songs of joy have been and where songs of misguided faith have been and where people have been so confident in their ideas about who they are and where they're going and how righteous they are, suddenly they're going to be singing so many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. See, ladies and gentlemen, when you look at something like that, you understand that as the church, when we see that this judgment of God is going to come on the world. Listen, if what happened to the northern kingdom happened that Amos foretold, I'm going to say that everything Amos foretold is going to come to pass as well. And Amos is looking at this judgment in the final days, when God will come and judge the world in righteousness by the righteousness of Christ, who died and rose again. When you see that, you understand the importance for the church to stay on message. If God's judgment is sure and His judgment is true, and it is, then there is an urgency and a compassion that should overtake us as the people of God. If you think about the justice of God and it makes you hard in your hearts toward those in need, I want you to consider again what that doctrine ought to do in you, because God brings us into this moment where we realize these truths, and He brings us into it, not so we can be proud and arrogant, but so that we can pray, "Oh God, have mercy upon the peoples of the world. Have mercy upon my neighbor. Have mercy upon my children." How important is it for the people of God to be those who are instruments of a gracious message in this world? So God has sent us to this moment for the purpose of engaging the world with the gospel. Pure and simple. So we must pray then, I think like Amos. We must pray, "Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on people who are so different than I am, whose mindsets are different, whose behaviors are different. Lord, have mercy on people who are in rebellion, who are walking away from what You made them to be in this world. God, have mercy on them." We need to be that kind of people where we can go and we can sit in the coffee shop and we can watch people come and go and we can bow our heads. "Oh God, give me love and compassion for these people," and somehow, some opportunity to share Your grace and the glory of the gospel with them in hopes that You will turn them to faith in Christ. So we have to pray for God's mercy on the world and the cities and the countryside. I mean, you realize 50% of the world lives in cities. That means 50% of the world lives outside of cities. We have to stay on message and not be distracted. It's so tempting, isn't it, to turn to things that are a little bit easier. I can fashion an argument. I can be logical. I can really make this person feel small because their argument will not hold weight. I can argue a political position. And then what have you done? But you see, we're brought to this place of depending on mercy where we just say, it's not the arguments, but it's the truth of the gospel and the call of God, because only God can change men's hearts. And so there ought to be an urgency then that overtakes our lives in order that we might reorient our lives and our thinking to be people who communicate the gospel with those who are perishing in this world. Now today we're going to come to the table. And as we come to the table, we're not coming as those who merit anything from God. We've earned wrath. That's all. But rather we come as those for whom someone has prayed. We come as those whose hard and obstinate hearts have been overcome by the power of the gospel of Christ. We've come as those who've been delivered from the wrath of God to come. And so we come to the table simply in the merit of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So as we come to the table, if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the table with us. But if you're not a believer, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, we call on you, just as Amos called on those in the northern kingdom, to repent and believe. Cast yourself upon Christ. He is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so today I want to call on you to place your faith in Christ, and then you make it public simply by being baptized. So if you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, would you today trust Him where you are? Give your life over to Him. And then I want you to tell your neighbor, or you can tell me about that. And then you can follow forward in baptism, confessing your faith publicly before the world. And so as we prepare to come to the table, I want to ask you to bow your heads, and that'll give our band an opportunity to come, and then we'll come to the table together.